time to get all of the details worked out, but bear with us. Gee, somebody's leaving me wallets. Anyone else, if you want, just lay it up there. Probably doesn't have anything in it. A couple of things that I need to announce before we get started. The Zambia trip is on for April 16 through May 5. If anyone would like to participate in that by providing some of the things that are needed over there, Pastor Sichilongo has sent a list for us. Christian t-shirts, we are ordering some special shirts from the States that are going to be made up with the basic training logo and the Redemption Ministries information on the pocket, and we're going to be taking those over. But if you have Christian t-shirts you want to send over, they love them. Small torches they can use, AA batteries, multiple vitamins, children's vitamins, Panadol. They suffer a lot of aches and pains, and that can be a tremendous help to them. Clear contact paper, film for Polaroid camera. If you want to supply any of those, if you'll just check with Nan, she'll see that they get into the suitcases and so forth, headed on their way to Zambia. Looks like Luke's going to join us this time around, so it's going to be a real new experience for him, and I encourage all of you to be keeping us in your prayers as we go over. It's going to be a pretty major conference. They're going to pull together people from all over Zambia and probably outside of Zambia, possibly as far away as Kenya. So be keeping that in your prayers. All right, Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be resuming in verse 20. Just before we do, let's again ask the Lord's blessing on our time of study and pray that God the Holy Spirit will provide us with the enlightening that we need. Now, Father, as we open your word and as we prepare to fix our eyes on Jesus through the written word, it is our desire that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this time that we spend together, time that is devoted to you and time in which we desire to be fed from the bread of life. Nourish our souls, strengthen us in the inner man, form Jesus Christ within us as maturity becomes an increasing reality in our lives. Guide and direct us according to the issues that we deal with in our personal and private lives in such a way that we will accomplish your will and bring glory to our Lord and Savior. We therefore commit ourselves in this time to you with gratitude and thanksgiving for what you are about to accomplish, something that you have planned from eternity past. In Jesus' name, amen. In Hebrews, we might just take a moment to reflect on what we've seen in the lives of men and women so far. In Abel, in verse 4, we have an example of the ongoing testimony that a life of faith is able to provide. Even though Abel was slain by Cain, he continues to speak. He has a continuing message and ministry down through the ages. Enoch, of course, is an illustration of the one who was translated, who did not experience death. He's a tremendous challenge. Abel illustrates all those believers who will die for their faith. And Enoch illustrates all those believers who in the rapture generation are going to be airlifted from this earth at the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course we have Noah, an example of a man who stood against his entire generation, a man who had a spiritual impact on his family, and as a result delivered them at the same time condemning the world. And then last week we looked at Abraham, a man who made decisions to consistently follow the plan and the purpose of God, a man whose faith worked its way out in action, and he is called, of course, not only the friend of God, but the father of all who believe. Then we have Sarah in verse 11. Sarah is an example of the fact that even a woman can achieve hero of faith status, and that may sound racist to you. In the time in which this was written, that was an astounding fact. It was something that would have shaken the very fiber and the very foundation of the belief systems of the day. As a matter of fact, when we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and we find that Matthew was so bold as to include the names of women in the lineage of Jesus Christ, this is something that would have immediately brought reaction. And while we don't have any record of the reaction of the religious organization of the day, without any question, Matthew would have immediately been censured. And in fact, the inclusion of women in the lineage of Jesus Christ would have been enough to have the Gospel of Matthew banned from religious circles. So it's an important thing that Sarah is included here, and the fact that Sarah, in spite of her disappointments because of the failure of Abraham, disappointments as a result of difficulties in her own life, and the fact that she was barren and unable to have children, and yet in spite of it all, there came a point where Sarah decided, she made a decision, she came to a point where she chose to stop dwelling on her problems. She chose to stop dwelling on her disappointments, and she chose instead to trust the one who made the promise. And because of that, even though it came late in her life and far behind the spiritual advance of Abraham, she very rapidly caught up and she became a great hero of faith. And that is, of course, a great challenge to each and every one of the ladies. Now, we're going to begin in verse 20, and I'm going to read from verse 20 down through verse 30. We certainly aren't going to be able to cover all of this tonight, but this section really goes together because one leads into the other. In verse 20, it says, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, and whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace." Now what we have in this section is dying grace and the power of personal decision. Dying grace is illustrated in the lives of three men, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And while it's mentioned in verse 21 and 22 that Jacob and Joseph were in fact dying at this particular point in their experience, it's also true in verse 20 of Isaac. Three men are pulled from the roster of the heroes of faith to challenge those who may be closing in on the time when they are going to depart from this life. And we know several people who have had a lot of health struggles. We continue to pray for John Berenger and others. Wynn has struggled. My own mother is going through cancer treatment at the present time. We never know when the Lord is going to call us home. And oftentimes we have a tendency to look at those who are older and look at those who may be having health difficulties or suffering with some malady of one form or another, and we tend to think, well, very possibly it's coming close to the time of their departure. However, in the time that they are nearing their departure, others may be suddenly called home without expectation, no matter what their age, no matter how young they may be. So the application here is not just to those who may appear to have run a long and a steady race. The application here is to each and every one of us, because none of us know the hour of our departure. This section is actually amplifying verse 13. You'll remember that it said in verse 13, "These all died in faith." And of course the key here is by faith, and it's in the instrumental, and the idea is that faith is objective. Faith has to have something to focus on. And at the point of salvation, we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And then as we move in that path that leads from the cross to the crown, we have to continue to focus on the Lord, but we focus on Him by looking to the Word. So here's the path of the spiritual life. It begins at the cross when we trust Jesus Christ. We look to Jesus Christ as our Savior, and then we have to, of course, turn our attention to the Word of God, and the Word of God reveals to us through the written Word, the living Word, and we continue to press on. Psalm 119, of course, is one of the great sections of the Word of God that tells us just how important it is to be occupied with the Word of God, to be focused on the Word of God moment by moment, day by day. Not one person in all of history has ever escaped pitfalls who disregarded the importance of the Word of God. If you set the Word of God aside, if you disregard its importance and its stated priority in your spiritual life, it's inevitable that you're going to suffer things that you need not have suffered. You're going to fall into pitfalls that you wouldn't have had to go through. You're going to battle with attitudes that you could have been delivered from, because the Word of God has a continually cleansing and a continually strengthening effect within the soul of the believer. Each of us has to, of course, make that decision for ourselves. These all died in faith. Now, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into what we might call saving grace. And saving grace is simply God's provision through the person and the work of Jesus Christ for our eternal life, for our salvation, for us to become a new creature in Jesus Christ. But that's not where we stay. We don't stay at the foot of the cross. We have to move on. And so we move into the area of living grace. And living grace means that as surely as the Lord has made provision for me for eternity, He has also made provision for this day. If you're going through a day where you're struggling or you're having difficulties or problems or wrestling with attitudes or whatever it may be, the important thing is to realize there is grace provided for that day. God saw the situation you'd be facing, the circumstances that you would be living in before human history began. And one of the interesting things about the plan of God and His foreknowledge is that because He is omniscient, He is able to see every problem, every pressure, every difficulty of every single believer through every day of their life, all the way through human history. That's His omniscience. His omnipotence then has the power to provide the solution for the problem before human history began. And that provision is in the person and the supply of the Lord Jesus Christ. So living grace means if you have a problem, God has an answer. And I like very much the bumper sticker that I used to see. I don't think I've ever seen it in this country. I used to see it in the States quite a bit, and it said, "Christ is the answer. What's your problem?" And whatever your problem is, there is a solution. Now, what we generally tend to do when we have problems is we try to flee from them. We try to explain them away. We try to blame them on someone else. We do everything except look for the answer. The answer to life's problems is from the author of life. And He's the only one that can provide it. And so we move into the area of living grace. There's going to come a time that we usually don't think about, and that is the time of our own personal departure. And this is the area where we enter into dying grace. God has provided for your death just as surely as He's provided for your life. As a matter of fact, the Scripture tells us that if from the point of salvation you have consistently been laying hold of the grace of God, you will find the time of your death to be one of the most blessed times of your entire experience, and you will enter into a more personal, a more intimate, a more close fellowship and understanding and relationship with the Lord, because you're actually taking a step out of time and into eternity. The problem, of course, is that oftentimes we disregard the grace that God has given until the time of our departure, and then we suddenly start trying to make up time. And you really can't do that. Your death is certain, barring, of course, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the rapture of the church. And what that means is, if you want to have the steadfastness, if you want to have the tranquility of soul and the inner peace, if you want to have the assurance and the security that you should have at the point of dying, you need to be taking advantage of the provisions of God's grace today. Whether the Lord chooses to take you out instantaneously, whether He chooses to take you out through a prolonged time of suffering, is not the issue. God chooses how you're going to die, when you're going to die, what the circumstances of your death are going to be, and He provides the grace necessary for you. But you have to take advantage of that grace. Now, all of this comes together in the principle stated in chapter 10 and verse 38, and that is, the just shall live by faith. And anything that's a part of your life and my life that is not by faith, God doesn't consider worthy of calling living. It is a living death in a sense. It is not really living in the way that we understand life from a spiritual sense and life from the abundant sense. So we have to move in the spiritual life, as Paul states, from faith to faith, because only faith can take hold of the promises and the provisions of the grace of God. So this is what the passage introduces. We begin here in verse 20 with Isaac. By faith, That is, his objective focus on the person and the Word of God, his trust in the Lord and in his promises and principles. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, Isaac introduced this blessing in Genesis 27 and verse 2. And this is how he introduced it. He said, "Behold now, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death." And you'll remember how he then called Esau, and he told Esau to go and to hunt for him, to bring him venison, to prepare it for him. And in the meantime, the old chiseler, Jacob, snuck in and stole Esau's birthright. However, there's a significant lesson there. As much of a con man, as much as of a cheat and a chiseler as Jacob was, he desired the spiritual blessing. We see Esau's attitude earlier when he was willing to barter his birthright for a mess of pottage. The spiritual promises and the spiritual principles meant very, very little to him, and he was willing to trade them, as many people are willing to trade the offer of eternity and the offer of eternal blessing for their attempt to gain what they can gain here and now in this life. So we see three generations, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, in the act of dying. And because they're utilizing and taking advantage of dying grace, they're passing on blessing to those who remain. The amazing thing is that while they're dying, they are actually the source of growth, they're the source of joy, they're the source of thanksgiving to those who are going to continue on even long after they're gone. We need to remember, and we should never forget the fact, that those who believe and those who are going to live on with the Lord after they depart from this life, to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. But for each and every person, you and I who are believers in Jesus Christ, after we have passed through the valley of the shadow, we have gone from time into eternity, we're going to live on forever and ever with the Lord. We live here in His presence, but there is a very real sense in which we can continue to live through our impact in the souls of people on this earth. As we saw from Abel, he being dead yet speaks. His message continues on down through the ages, continues to challenge the lives of believers to light a fire of spiritual passion in their soul, and his impact will be absolutely astounding when we all gather together in the presence of the Lord. So you can live on, and whether you do or whether you don't is going to be entirely dependent on what you do day by day with the grace of God. Now, the emphasis here is on the truth that it is the dying who bless the living. Remember a principle that we've seen earlier in Hebrews 7 and verse 7, and there we read of the blessing of Melchizedek on Abraham. And the statement is made that the greater is the blessing to the lesser. As I went to visit with someone who was suffering and anticipating the nearing approach of their departure from this world, I made it very clear. I said, "I have not come to visit you to bless you. I have come to visit you to be blessed by you." That's God's way of doing things. When we see believers who are on the threshold of death, and they're clutching and they're clasping and they're clinging and they become very self-centered, they become very preoccupied with their own needs, with their own wants, they want everyone to serve them, they want people to sit with them, they want people to be by them. You have a perfect example of a believer who, because of their disregard of the grace of God, is not experiencing a marvelous thing God has provided for them. It's called dying grace. When you utilize grace through your life, you will be the greater. And you will pass on your blessing to the lesser, and that is the one who is going to continue on in this life. And in these three men, we see that principle working its way out. The blessings that are passed on actually fall into three categories. So I want you to jot down, how did Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph pass on blessing that continued in the lives of those that followed? Three categories of blessing from their dying grace. Number one, the blessing of assurance concerning the certainty of the Word of God. Those who are dying have a wonderful, marvelous opportunity as they face death. They face what is often referred to as the great unknown, the great leap into the dark, as some people put it. For you and I, it's not a leap in the dark at all. It is a step into greater light. And so on their deathbed or in their suffering with a body that is racked with pain and anguish, they have the opportunity to not only declare with their mouth, but to display by their life the fact that you can trust the Word of God because the Word of God lives and abides forever. And this is exactly what Isaac did. He blessed Jacob and Esau concerning prophecy, concerning things to come, concerning things that he would never see, but things that he saw through the eyes of faith. The second area of blessing is the blessing of inclusion into the people and the family of God. And here we have Jacob as he's dying, and he's blessing the sons of Joseph. Now, Joseph was sent into Egypt. He became a slave. He was abused and mistreated. If ever anyone had a reason to complain and bemoan their sad state, he did. Injustice was a part of his daily life. But we find no complaint in his mouth. And while he was in Egypt, he took a Gentile bride as a picture, of course, of Jesus Christ. And he had children. And those children could very easily have been considered not a part of the family of God. However, in the blessing that we find of Jacob, he blessed the sons of Joseph. And this is, of course, Ephraim and Manasseh. And they received not only inclusion into the family, not only a part of the blessing, they received the double portion of the blessing to the children of Israel. The third area of blessing is the blessing of the certainty of resurrection and eternal life. And here we have Joseph, when he was dying, making mention of the departure of the children of Israel. Why? He believed the prophecy that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 15. After four generations, I will lead the people to this place. And he believed it, he stood on it, he lived for it, he died on it. And as he made mention of their departure, he gave instruction concerning his bones. And the bones of Joseph became an object lesson to the Jewish people. His sarcophagi was not buried. It stayed in the middle of the camp of the children of Israel for 400 years or thereabouts. And every time a child would ask the question, why is this casket not buried? Why is it sitting here in the middle of the camp? The statement was made, Joseph declared that the Word of God is trustworthy, and he didn't want to be buried in this place because he didn't want to be left behind. He is one day going to rise from the grave, and he wanted to rise among his people, and therefore we're going to carry his bones. And even in the times of slavery, in the times of sorrow and suffering, it stood as a memorial to the faithfulness of God that deliverance was on its way. And therefore, they had a basis for hope and a basis for encouragement while they were suffering. Now, it's in the power of some as they die to pass on blessing. It's actually in the power of all while they're dying to pass on blessing, but it's required of the living that they claim this blessing. As we look at the passage, we see Isaac, and he blesses Jacob. And we see Jacob, and he blesses Joseph. And we see Joseph, and he blesses the children of Israel. Each of these who are dying and enjoying dying grace, they enjoy it, they have that experience because they claim it. Once again, I want to emphasize it's there for every one of us. But you have to ask yourself the question, if I found tomorrow that I have a terminal disease, if I am called tomorrow and I have an hour before I go home and I know that I'm dying, what's my attitude going to be? Your attitude at the hour of your death is a reflection of what you've done with the grace of God during your life. If you choose to turn your back on the grace of God during your lifetime, you're going to find yourself bitter at the moment of your death. And it's a bitter cup to drink for a believer who has not only been given eternal life, but has every provision made for abundant life. It's up to you. It's a choice that you have to make. And that's one reason why we're leading into the story of Moses and the great decisions that Moses made and the power of personal decision. Because ultimately, it all depends on your choice to receive or your choice to reject the provision of the grace of God. We as a congregation oftentimes face discouragements and difficulties, and sometimes people come to me and maybe things are not happening the way they'd like it to happen, or things are not moving along the way that they had envisioned, or sometimes any of us can wrestle with these things because we just feel like maybe we're not growing like we'd like to be growing, or one thing or another. You need to understand something. God is working out His plan. It's not up to you and I to work out that plan. We are only able to receive it and utilize it, and it will work according to His purpose, a purpose that He designed before the foundation of the world. That plan is perfect. That plan is good, and that plan is acceptable. But we have to remember one point. While God has planned and provided for it all, you and I have to receive it. And if we're not moving along at the pace that the Lord intended that we move along, then it's our problem. And the reason is because we as an individual or we as a body are not taking advantage of the grace of God. I can often see if I were to go off to Zambia and suddenly I were to be called home face to face with the Lord, then I can imagine the response that would happen. It would probably be very much like when the decision came to leave the United States. Every time I left the United States to go on a mission trip, I heard what I've often heard here, why are you leaving us? Those people didn't realize I was preparing them for my departure. Some of them learned to stand on their own feet. And when the time came for the Lord to move us on, those people were steady and steadfast as a rock. Other people flitted in, flitted out, and suddenly the call came and the time for my departure from their presence was at hand. And I heard these people, we had people we hadn't seen in years calling on the phone. Hadn't seen these people for years. How can you leave us? I said, where have you been for the last 2 years? I haven't even seen your face in Bible class. Where have you been? Well, you can't leave us. We need you. No, you don't. You need the Lord. And I've done everything possible through the teaching of the Word of God and through forcing you to stand on your own two feet spiritually and to be spiritually self-sustaining for that time. And I'm not a prophet. I have no idea of what the Lord is going to plan, but I would venture to say that the time of my departure from this place will come. And when it comes, then there are going to be people who are going to say, thank God for the grace He's provided. Thank God for the wonderful opportunities. Thank God we took advantage of it. Now let's press on. And there are going to be other people who are going to say, we can't do this. You can't leave us. Wah, wah, wah. And it's going to be the same story all over again. So I'm just urging you to realize, maybe things aren't happening the way that you would like to see them, the way any of us would like to see them happen. Certainly we'd like to see the place packed. We'd like to see the word going out. We'd like to see a lot of things. But it very well may be that in God's plan, that is not a gift given to me. That very well may be a gift given to one of the young men that He is raising up under this ministry for them to take the foundation that's been laid and to press on and touch this country for the cause of Christ and for the Word of God. So it's very important for us that we receive the blessings that are given. I want you to notice especially something stated here in verse 20. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. I want you to notice here that the Scripture makes it very clear that both Jacob and Esau were included in blessing. Now this was after Esau had bartered his birthright. This is after he had disregarded his spiritual heritage and he was still given blessing. But I want you to hold your place here and turn with me to the 12th chapter. And I want you to notice verse 14, which challenges us to pursue peace with all people. And holiness, which should read sanctification. As a matter of fact, it has the definite article. And the sanctification, that is, being set apart according to salvation by faith in Christ and being set apart through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, without which no one will see the Lord. If you don't receive sanctification by faith in Jesus Christ, you're never going to see the Lord in eternity. And if you don't follow His plan for sanctification in time, you're certainly not going to see Him in your life. In Matthew 5 and verse 9, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. And they see Him in a very real and a very genuine sense by His powerful working in their lives. He goes on in verse 15 to say, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. The word here means to fall behind. It's there. You can catch it. It's kind of like a train that's moving along. It's going very slowly and it's easily caught. You can catch it. You can climb on board. You can take it if you so choose. But if you don't, then of course you're going to be left behind and fall behind, fall short of the grace of God. Then he says, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And what always happens in the life of a believer who is created for the cause of Christ and created to have fellowship with the Lord, that believer, Katie, could you take the little gentleman back there and just entertain him out the back, please? Find him some toys. What happens when you, as a child of God, choose not to take advantage of God's grace? It's inevitable there's going to be bitterness in your life. You are designed like a motor is designed to run on fuel. And if you take a diesel engine and you try to run unleaded in it, it's not going to work. If you take a motor that is designed to run on kerosene and you try to run it on something else, it's not going to work. So you have to run on that which you were designed to run on. And if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you're designed to run on the pure fuel of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So what happens when we reject the grace of God is that a root of bitterness, a malfunction within the spiritual motor, if I could put it that way, begins to cause all kinds of trouble. It causes trouble to you, but that's not all. Whenever we see believers that become bitter, they always defile other people. The word meino here has the picture of the person who has the chamber pot thrown from the second story and it falls on them. And when that happens, you are defiled. And when a believer, rejecting the grace of God and the Word of God and refusing to live by faith, becomes bitter, they always meino on everyone else. They vomit their spiritual disharmony and discontent on everyone around them. And it becomes a tremendous problem. He goes on to say, lest there be any fornicator. Now, what kind of a fornicator was Esau? Esau was a spiritual fornicator. He was spiritually unfaithful to his calling. He was the firstborn son. He was called to receive the birthright, and instead he chose to fornicate with the world. James uses the same illustration in James chapter 4 when he says to his congregation, "You are a bunch of adulteresses." And that's shocking language today because we're supposed to be simpering and we're supposed to be sweet and we're supposed to be nice and always begin your message with a smile and tell a joke to put people at ease and so on and so forth. I thought it was very interesting in Chuck Missler's recent personal update, he talked about the feminization of the church. It's a problem that I've seen and I've spoken about many, many times. He's the first one I've known who's put it in print in such bold terms. But he talked about a man who went to a seminary, and in this seminary, as you enter in to prepare for the ministry, you have to take a psychological exam and speak to a psychologist. And after he took the exam and he was going through the oral discussion with the psychologist asked, "Are you a homosexual?" And he said, "No, why do you ask?" And he said, "Well, because you have feminine characteristics." But then he added quickly, "Don't worry about it. All of the pastors that we've tested of your denomination have the same thing. They all show the characteristics of homosexuals." The attitude has been for many, many years to feminize the church. And I've said it before and I'll say it again, I teach the men. If you look around this auditorium, you'll find an unusually high percentage of men for the churches that we have today. Many churches today have a predominant number of women. Pastors cater to the women, and I'm not putting the women down. Your place is vital and valuable and so on and so forth. If you have the current attitude, you'll say, "Well, what is my place?" Your place is a woman. That's how God designed you. And God designed a role for the woman. God designed a role for the man, and never the twain shall meet. When a woman acts like a man, she has degraded herself. When a man acts like a woman, he has degraded himself. Jesus Christ was a manly man, and we need to reclaim masculinity within the church. And I've been accused of being a masculine, macho, whatever. I'm a man. I was raised as a man. I was trained to be a man. I have been designed by God to be a man. And the position of pastor teacher is for a man. Let me just say it lest anyone be confused, because the big thrust now in Bible colleges is to try to thrust women into the ministry. No woman is called by God to be a pastor teacher. The Bible makes it very, very clear. That is not her role. And I would say any man who is willing to attend a church where a woman is a pastor is a feminized man. And that's a real problem. It's a real problem that we have within Christianity today. You may not like it, but, you know, I didn't devise it. I'm not the one that came up with the plan. It is God who designed the plan. And you can butcher Scripture, and you can distort Scripture, and you can even lie about Scripture, but ultimately it's going to stand, and all attempts to change it are going to fail. So ladies, if you have ideas of entering into the pastoral ministry, forget it. That is not the place you're called. God has many, many places of ministry and service for ladies where they can teach, where they can instruct, where they can lead, where they can supply a very valuable service. And you should seek to identify your spiritual gift and to fit into that place. So, Esau is now an illustration of a fornicator, a profane person. That is, a person who takes the things of God and, disregarding them, therefore makes of himself something other than he should have been. God designed Esau, as he's designed each and every one of us, to have a right relationship with him, to be righteous, to live in fellowship, to be obedient to his word. But if you judge yourselves unworthy of the word by rejecting it, then you are judged unworthy for the word, and you become a profane person. And it says, a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Now, what was the result? Verse 17, you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, what happened? He was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, this doesn't mean that Esau could not spiritually repent as far as his relationship and as far as his fellowship. It meant that there is a line God draws in every life. And whether you realize it or not, that line means that once you've become a believer, if you choose not to follow the plan and the purpose of God and not to make His Word the priority in your life, you're going to come to that place having rejected God's grace, having rejected God's Word, having rejected His call on your life, and you can be rejected without remedy. And that's a tragic place to be. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path. The hidden boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. And you don't know where that line is, and I don't know where that line is, but we do need to remember something, and that is, while God is gracious, while God is patient, while God is long-suffering to the ultimate degree, there are things that you can lose. I'm not talking about salvation. You can't lose your salvation. I'm not even talking about forgiveness. I'm talking about opportunity. Esau had an opportunity to have impact throughout all of the rest of history. And he chose to turn his back. He chose to disregard God's will for his life. He chose to disregard the Word of God. And the result is that while he was blessed by his father, and the blessing is declared in the 11th chapter, here we see in chapter 12 the result of failing to receive that blessing. So the point that I make is simply this. You and I need to take advantage of the provisions of God's grace while we can. You'll notice as we go back to chapter 11 that it says in verse 22 that Joseph, while he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. And so Jacob, having received blessing from Isaac, blesses Joseph. Joseph is a source of blessing to his children and ultimately on to the children of Israel. The principle here, and you'll notice it with Jacob worshiping, leaning on his staff. Jesus Christ is our staff. David says in Psalm 23 and verse 4, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And our amen is in him. The word to worship means to declare God to be true and right. And Jesus Christ is our amen, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. Now, if you'll hold your place here, I'd like you to turn with me to one of the marvelous passages on dying grace. Job chapter 5. Job chapter 5 illustrates the principle of passing through the valley of the shadow of death. All of us are going to go through it, at least until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And since none of us know when He's going to return, we may as well prepare ourselves for the fact that we are going to depart from this life. We are going to die. All of us are going to die. And it never ceases to amaze me when someone has a father or a mother, 70, 75, 80, 85 years old, and suddenly they begin to enter into dying grace, and the time of their departure is at hand, and these people begin to rage against God, and they'll say things like this, "How could God take my father? How could God take my mother?" Possibly they die. They die of cancer, or they die of something else. My mother is going through that treatment, as I've mentioned, and her attitude is, if the Lord chooses to call me home, then this is the path that I'm going to go home through. And my attitude is, if so, so much the better. That's the plan and the purpose of God. Be a faithful witness while you're going through it. And she's doing a marvelous job encouraging and blessing those that are going to continue to live, even though it very possibly may be that she is entering into her dying grace. Job introduces here, it's as a part of the book of Job, The principle of dying grace. In Job chapter 5, if you'll just begin with me in verse 17, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises and he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He will deliver you in 6 troubles, yea, in 7, no evil shall touch you." And what the author is saying here is simply this. You're going through a time of divine chastening, a time of discipline. All of our lives is a time for God to refine, to purify, to discipline, to train us as children. But what is the purpose? The purpose is to lead us to the point where we're going to die. You're going to die. You may as well deal with and reckon with the issue that you're going to die, and you may as well realize that you're going to die one of two ways. There are only two ways in Scripture that you can leave this life. One is under great blessing, and the other is under self-induced misery and self-induced cursing. You say, what makes the difference? It depends on how you choose to live your life. If you live your life daily taking advantage of God's provisions, I can assure you when the time of your death comes, you're going to leave blessing behind. If you choose to turn your back on the plan of God, I can tell you when death comes, you're going to be terrified. You're going to be afraid. You're going to be uncertain. You're going to be unstable. You're going to be scared. You're going to be all of these things because you have not taken advantage of God's provisions day by day. Death, in essence, is your final exam. If you want to find out how someone's done through their life, go visit them as they're dying. It won't take you very long to find out how this person has lived their life. If their life has been enriched by the grace of God, their death is going to be one of the most marvelous experiences that you can ever witness. And I've watched many, many people over the years. I can't tell you the number of funerals that I've attended, and I've attended funerals that were miserable affairs because here you had a believer who chose to turn their back on the plan of God. Their family, following their lead and their example, for the most part, chose to turn their back on the Word of God, and people are crying, saying, how could God let this happen? The person died in misery. They were miserable as they went out of this life simply because they didn't choose to claim the promises of God. And frankly, those kind of funerals, I do not enjoy. There's one good thing about them. You can stand up and give the gospel, and maybe some unsaved person there is going to hear how they can have eternal life. That's the redeeming factor. I've done other funerals that were absolute celebrations. Though there are tears, and we're always going to miss those who pass on, yet there is, behind the tears, there is joy welling up in the lives of those who are there because there was joy in the life of the person. I saw a young woman who was innocently infected with AIDS, and she died for 3 years. She went through the ravages of that disease and finally died with a smile on her lips, with a song in her heart. Her hospital bed was surrounded by believers whose lives she had touched, and they were singing, and while they were tears, they were rejoicing because this woman chose to take something unjust, something terrible, and make it a wonderful, wonderful experience. So verse 20 says, "In famine he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. You shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine. You shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. You will not. You shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is in peace." Your tent is your physical body, your temporary dwelling place. "And you will visit your dwelling and find nothing missing." In other words, when you visit your tent for the last time, you're going to find that it is full and your life is enriched. "You will know that your descendants will be many and your offspring like the grass of the earth." In other words, as you're departing, you look and you say, lives are going on, joys are being fulfilled, hopes are being realized, wonderful things are happening, and I have something to leave behind. "You shall come to the grave," verse 26 says, "at full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself." In other words, what the passage is saying is, the option is yours. Both Jacob and Esau were blessed. One chose to take advantage of the blessing. What happened when he died, he stood as an old man, leaning on his staff, worshiping, challenging, encouraging, and exhorting those that would go on living to faith. The other, what happened with him. Scripture tells us his life was a miserable, bitter affair. And when he died, he suddenly realized the value of the blessing. He cried out again and again, but it was too late. The opportunity had passed him by. So what I want to do is I want to leave you with 7 points on dying grace. 7 points on dying grace. Number one, the believer has grace at death because he will never face eternal judgment. If you're a child of God, if you've trusted Jesus Christ, you're never going to face eternal judgment. While Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment, we're told in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You have great cause for encouragement at the point of death. We will give account of our lives before the Lord, but don't ever forget that the Bema Seat of Christ is a place of reward. It is not a place of condemnation. Secondly, death for the believer is simply the door that enters into the throne room of God. Death for the believer is simply the door that enters into the throne room of God. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body, to be face to face with the Lord. Third, we're told in Revelation 21 and verse 4 that in heaven there are no tears, there are no sorrows, there are no regrets. It's hard for us to imagine our soul being totally free from those things because this life is a life of trial, and while we may not be suffering at the present time, we have regrets about things in the past. We all do. All of us have failed, all of us have sinned, all of us have suffered and caused suffering, and so we have regrets. But the wonderful thing as you face death is to realize you are going to a place where those things are left behind. Fourth, death means that you will enter into your eternal dwelling place. It means that you're going to enter your eternal dwelling place. You probably have not had on this earth a home that was exactly what you wanted. If you got the home that you thought was your dream home, it isn't long before you start making changes because it's not exactly what you wanted, right? Jesus said in John 14 verses 1 through 3, I'm going ahead of you and I'm preparing a place for you. It's very personal. I'm preparing a place for you individually, not just a place for all of you to dwell. I'm preparing your personal apartment, your personal mansion in the city of God, and I'm going to prepare it with you in mind so that when you walk in, you know what you're going to say? You're going to remember this. The day it happens, the day you walk in, you're going to remember that I told you this. You're going to walk in and say, I'm finally home. This is my home. This is where I belong. This had me in mind. You're going to be astounded at the things that the Lord knows about you and the things He will include in your eternal home that are just exactly things you maybe never shared with anyone else, and it's going to be there, and you're going to say, what a faithful Lord, what a loving God, what a marvelous plan that He would make this place for me. Fifth, death means that you will be able to claim your eternal inheritance. It's not just the mansion that you have, and above and beyond even the majestic thrill of being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have an inheritance. And what that inheritance includes, we're not really even given information in Scripture. We're simply told we're the children of God, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and we have an inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 says, it's an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away. You know what that means? That means that even if you fail on this earth, your inheritance, as far as your fundamental heirship in Christ, is secure. You may fail, but you can't defile it. You may fail, but you're not going to change it. It is incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. God has one hand on your eternal inheritance, the other hand on you. Your name is on the reserve list in heaven, and He's going to see that the two come together. That's a marvelous, marvelous promise. And you know what's interesting? It's like the old saying, everybody wants to go to heaven, nobody wants to die. Death is the only way to get there. And we should have the attitude of the Apostle Paul, I'm willing to stay here while it's the Lord's plan, but I can't wait till I go home. It's going to be an exciting time. Six, death means the final realization of eternal life. You and I have eternal life right now, but we don't really understand what that means. We don't have the full realization of it. And the joy of it is often taken from us or robbed from us because of the sorrows and the sufferings of this life. But when we enter into eternity, we are going to enter into the full realization of eternal life. And Jesus spoke of it in John 11, 24 and 25, when he talked about the fact that he was the resurrection and the life, and that if we believe in him, we are going to enjoy that blessing forever and ever. I want to share a couple of things with you. The first is a letter. I'm just going to share a couple of... This is from a family here in WA. I'm not going to give you their names. Recently, they had a son killed in a head-on collision. I want to show you dying grace in a hero of faith's life here and now, today, right here in WA. The letter begins, "Thank you for your prayers and expressions of sympathy and comfort and support in these days of mourning. I assure you that they are most welcome and helpful. God supplies our needs, sometimes directly and sometimes through understanding and thoughtful people like yourself. We have been uplifted and strengthened through these days, but the future is uncharted territory for us. I am confident that he who is taking us through this hard time will always be there. He will never desert us, leave us, or forsake us. I don't know what would be considered normal in these circumstances, but I have an urge to tell you all a bit about the Lord's graciousness to us and how true he is to his word." He says, "My wife and I were having lunch on the day of the accident when our son, when a friend dropped in. He had been working down the street and he dropped in for a drink of water. While he was drinking, I expressed the fact that I don't know how I would fare if I were put into the position of a martyr today, except that God's grace would have to be sufficient for me at the time. Remember, the Apostle Paul asked the Lord to remove what he called the thorn in the flesh, and the Lord's reply was, 'My grace is sufficient for you.' The Lord will supply what's needed at the time. It wasn't more than a few hours before I was going to know the reality of what I had said. After our friend left, I stretched out on the floor and caught 40 winks, got up and began reading the Christmas mail." What a thing to happen at Christmas time in a family. "The phone rang. Another friend told me of the passing of his mother-in-law, a good friend of ours of many years. She had entered into eternity. About 5:45 that afternoon, I was trying to put a new core plug in the tractor when a police van pulled in. I slipped down to the house, and that's when we received the news. The accident occurred in the afternoon, a head-on collision. Both drivers were killed. Our son had no passengers. The other car had the driver, his wife, and two children. The wife and the other children were taken to Perth Hospital. The baby was unharmed, and the police would give no particulars about the accident, and that would not be known until the coroner's report. I was in shock when we arrived at Margaret River Hospital to identify our son. There was no doubt in my mind that it was him, but he still needed to be identified, and it was going to be the hardest thing that I was ever called on to do. I knew I had to do it. When the sheet was drawn from his face, I knew immediately that he wasn't there. Yes, the body was there, but he wasn't there. From that moment on, I felt a peace and a calm flow into my soul that I cannot describe. For about 10 or 15 minutes, the debilitating shock, effect of shock began to dissipate. My voice was coming back, and it was becoming less of an effort to speak. Now I know that his grace is sufficient and that he will be our strength in times of great need. I now know the peace that passes all understanding. While coming home in the police car, I was thinking of the scripture, 'All things work together for good to those that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose.' I said to my wife, 'Good will come out of this. What God says is true. He cannot lie.' It wasn't long before folk were telling us some of the great things that had happened. Who knows what will be the eternal wealth of good that is going to result from such an event." That's the death of their son, their personal experience, not the dying grace of the one who was taken, but the dying grace of those who remain behind. And I often read at funerals the little statement, little poem, and I find that it's a great challenge often to people who are behind to remember that for the believer, death is not the end. It says, this isn't death, it's glory. It isn't dark, it's light. It isn't stumbling, groping, or even faith, it's sight. This isn't grief, it's having my last tear wiped away. It's sunrise and it's morning of my eternal day. It isn't even praying, it's speaking face to face. It's listening and it's glimpsing the wonders of his grace. This is the end of pleading for strength to bear my pain. Not even pain's dark memory will ever live again. How did I bear this earth life before I came up higher? Before my soul was granted its every deep desire. Before I knew the rapture of meeting face to face The one who sought me, saved me, and kept me by his grace. Saving grace, living grace, dying grace. Is it going to be yours when it comes your time to depart? And is it going to be the legacy that you leave behind to those who may grieve at your departure? The choice is yours, and as we will move on next week in Hebrews 11, we're going to see one of the most decisive men who ever lived, Moses, a man who made consistent decisions over 120 years to serve the plan and the purpose of God. But I just want to leave you with a challenge this evening that you have a choice to make. It's a choice that you have to make right now. After hearing the information that you've been given, you have to choose, how am I going to face death? When that time comes, when my name is called, when the Lord calls me home, how am I going to depart from this world? Will it be in blessing? Will it be in joy? Or will it be in bitterness from an empty soul? What kind of a legacy will I leave behind to those who are going to come to my funeral? Will they be there with shouts of celebration? Will they be there with rejoicing? Or will they be there grieving because they're actually going to share the bitterness of the last days of my life? I can tell you one thing. When I die, I want there to be a party thrown, and I have no doubt there will be several there celebrating just because I'm gone. But I want it to be a celebration, and I want a bagpiper to play Amazing Grace, and I want people to celebrate my entrance into the presence of the Lord. And I've thought of this, and I've threatened it many, many times, and I need to get down to it, not knowing the day of my departure, to plan my own funeral service and to sit down and put on tape a message to you from beyond the grave that you can put on. And I will say, now all of you who are there, tough luck. I'm in the presence of the Lord, and my sorrows are over. Too bad you're still in the struggles of life, but I want to encourage you, it won't be long. You'll be following behind me, and you need to know certain things, and I'll have to pull that together at some time in the future. Well, let's pray, and let's enjoy a time of fellowship together. Let's encourage one another. Let's comfort and strengthen one another in our faith as we have time to have fellowship before we feast and before we pray. Father in heaven, we are marvelously challenged by this passage to realize what tremendous potential, what tremendous opportunity is ours, to claim day by day the marvelous provisions of your grace, to know that you are good and that your loving kindness and your mercy is everlasting, to know that there is no failure in our life, no flaw in our soul, that you will not overcome and that you will not refine and purify from us. To know, Father, that you have a perfect plan, and part of that plan is that one day we're going to step off this earth, whether it be in a split-second moment of time, whether it be through a long and prolonged valley of the shadow of death, really doesn't matter. It's your choice. We may choose how we live, but you have chosen how we're going to die. You already have the day of that departure written in your books, and therefore, Father, it is our prayer that you will make us sensitive, make us aware, and help us to live our lives in light of eternity. Therefore, Father, we commit ourselves to you, asking that grace provided for us this day will be utilized. Grace, even now, during this time of our gathering together, will be claimed and utilized for the glory of Christ and for the rejoicing of our souls. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's relax and enjoy some fellowship together.